I want to call your memory to a time not too long ago, a little over a decade ago, when President George W. Bush landed on the aircraft carrier during the Iraq War. Do you remember all that? It was a historical event because no sitting U.S. president had ever landed on an aircraft carrier. But President Bush was flown in a military plane that made an arrested landing on the USS Abraham Lincoln in 2003. And after that, while he was aboard the ship, President Bush made a speech. And in that speech, he announced that combat operations, active combat operations in Iraq, were now over. Now, President Bush did not say the war was over, but that they were calling an end to major combat operations. But high above the president, if you remember this whole event, high above him, there was this huge banner that the people on the USS Abraham Lincoln had hung. And it was emblazoned with these words, "Mission accomplished." Well, the speech became highly controversial because the war had not technically ended. In fact, I believe that most of the casualties, both civilian and military, happened after that speech. And the media and the president's political opponents, which you remember there were some of those, all said, "What do you mean? Mission accomplished. We haven't yet won the war." And to this day, because of the controversial backlash, the speech is known somewhat sarcastically as the mission accomplished speech in President Bush's tenure. Well, part of this represents the frustration that the American people were feeling at that time because it seemed like we were fighting a war that would never finish. I mean, if you ask when the Allied nations' mission was accomplished in World War I, people will point to Germany's surrender in 1918 and the Treaty of Versailles on June 28, 1919, finally ending the war. If you ask about World War II, it was the Axis forces' unconditional surrender on May 8, 1945. On July 27, 1953, an armistice agreement ended the Korean War. And that's the way wars historically were normally fought. There was usually an ending point that you could point to, and you could point to an actual time, and you could even point to an actual place where some treaty was signed. And the winning forces could say, "Mission accomplished." But one of the frustrating consequences of warfare against terrorist regimes who use guerrilla tactics and terrorism and insurgency to gain an advantage is that it's difficult to locate the enemy. And if you have an unidentified enemy, it's even more difficult to judge how the battle is going. And most importantly, when you've accomplished your mission. The title we've been preaching these sermons under is the mission of Jesus in Luke Acts, because Jesus came to accomplish a mission. He came because his own people, the nation of Israel, had failed the original mission. We reviewed this several times. Since the garden in Eden, the human race that God created has been out of fellowship with him. Sin entered the world, Paul says in Romans 5. And death because of sin, because our sin has caused a break with our communion with God. So God told Abram in Genesis 12, "I will make of you a great nation, and through you and your seed, I will bless the earth." Essentially, he's telling Abraham, "I will bring the earth back into fellowship with me through you and through your descendants." And throughout the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, God was preparing that nation to be the light of the world. And God even announced through his prophets that one day all the nations would come to know him through his people. But because of their own sin, especially idolatry, they never became that light. And God told them, "If you're going to be my people and become a light to the Gentiles, I'm going to have to change you myself." He says in one place, "I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh." So finally, God sent his Messiah, his anointed one, to fulfill the mission of turning the hearts of humanity back to God. Jesus came on a mission to do battle with Satan, to rescue lost humanity. And Jesus began to proclaim the good news of salvation to his own people. Remember, he was specifically in the Gospels focused on rescuing his people so that they could be the light they were called to be. And he gathered around him a group of committed followers to proclaim the news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When his own people rejected him and crucified him, God placed upon Jesus all of their sins and your sins and my sins. And Jesus died upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And then he rose again. I love how the resurrection bleeds through this hymn we just sang. Because that is the victory cry of God saying, yes, I am bringing you back to life. And he started with his own son, conquering death and securing resurrection for everybody who puts their faith in him. And before he ascended to the Father, Jesus commissioned witnesses who would carry forth his mission of calling men and women to believe in him. And he has called us, his church, to be his witnesses. Jesus was already put on trial, remember, for his claims of being the Son of God. And at that time, remember what happened? There were false witnesses that they gathered together to come and accuse him. But in a sense, Jesus is still on trial, because all of humanity must now make a decision about him. And we are sent forth into the world as witnesses with fresh evidence. Jesus is alive. He lives forevermore. And you can live forevermore if you put your faith in him. This is Jesus' mission. And it's a mission that he left to his followers who began, remember, in Jerusalem. That's where the capital of the Jews was, in Jerusalem. And then from there, as God planned it originally, to Judea and Samaria, and finally to all of the nations. And the fact that we're sitting here this morning, I think, demonstrates the power of the gospel that has gone round the world. And Jesus' mission, originally given to his followers, is still our mission. And that's what we've been speaking about for in this entire series. You know, in Luke, the beginning of Jesus' mission is what we see. And in Acts, we see the continuation of Jesus' mission through his followers. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is very much in the foreground. And in fact, sometimes you think the disciples are sort of just along for the ride. I mean, when you read Luke, and especially when you compare him to the other gospel writers, you see how he's really zeroing in on everything Jesus is doing. But when he gets to Acts, the whole thing flips around. It's the disciples who are in the foreground, and the disciples are doing all of the action. And yet, remember, Luke never lets you forget that Jesus is still in charge. He's still directing them. He's still showing them where to go. He's still doing ministry and bringing people to himself, despite of what the apostles are doing and how much they suffered. And this morning, I want to formally bring the series to a climax with this question. How do we know when we have accomplished our mission? When can we say mission accomplished? And some of you may already be thinking, well, it's when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, and all believers are dwelling with God and with the Lamb forever, in fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. And I would say, yes, that is the culmination of all things. Praise God. That is our joy and hope. But how do we know that we have accomplished our mission? The part that God has handed to us through Christ. When has Bethany Bible Church accomplished its mission? And what I'd like to do this morning in closing this series is let the Apostle Paul answer this question for us by looking closely at what he says about his own mission. And as we've done so often over the past several weeks, taking our cues from Paul. But to do this, I want to start you off here in Luke chapter 9 and remind you what Jesus said about accepting the mission. Jesus asked his disciples to accept a mission. And this is one of the places we can look at in Luke where he said this. And I want to look at this in particular because it connects so well with what the Apostle Paul is going to say in Acts. So Luke chapter 9, and we're just going to look at two verses. Luke 9 verses 23 through 24. And no, I'll just say this one time. There are so many passages we could look at this morning to summarize all of this. So know that some of these things are going to be in summary form, but follow along. I think you'll get the trajectory of what's going on. Luke 9, 23 through 24. Jesus said to all, this is all the disciples standing there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're at a point in Jesus' ministry, which you see in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus comes to the end of his ministry up in Galilee, and he announces to the disciples, the next thing is this, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer, I have to die, and I have to rise again. I don't know that the disciples heard that last part. They were still stuck back on die, because he was supposed to establish his kingdom and bring in his own government and overthrow the Romans. That was what was going on in their minds. That's what the Old Testament seemed to indicate when Peter read it. That's what it was to him. And Jesus announces he has to go to Jerusalem. And from that point on in Luke's gospel, it's a long ways in Luke's gospel, shorter in the other synoptics, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And when he comes as a king to his throne and goes to the temple. And then they reject him and crucify him after he throws down the gauntlet. This whole last part of the gospel begins here with this announcement to his disciples. And it's a call to the disciples that if they're going to follow him, if they're going to do what Jesus does, if they're going to take up the mission, here's what has to happen. And he gives them these three ideas. Number one, he says you have to deny yourself. And so there is self-denial involved. The word deny means to refuse something or to hold it back or to disagree with it. And we've looked at this text earlier in the series, and I said then that denying yourself means at least two things. First, when applied to a person, to deny implies that there's a certain path that you would rather take, or certain choices you would rather make, or dreams that you would fulfill, or goals that you would set for yourself, or desires that you would satisfy, but you say no to any of those, which gets in the way of what Jesus Christ wants you to do. There's a second part to denying yourself, however. Denying yourself isn't just saying, well, I'm going to give up what my natural will is until I know what Jesus wants. It is also refusing your right to be comfortable, secure, pain-free, in control, safe, provided for. I mean, we don't like pain. I mean, I don't like pain. I'm allergic to pain. We don't like ridicule. We don't like to be threatened. We don't like to feel insecure. We don't like to be vulnerable. We don't like to be needy. We don't like to have to wonder if we're going to be alive tomorrow. We don't like heartaches. We don't like confrontation. We don't like wondering where our next meal is going to come from. We don't like people trying to kill us. We just don't like that kind of stuff. So to deny yourself is not only the willingness to give up things you would rather do, but the willingness to suffer pain and rejection and discomfort instead. That raises it up a notch, doesn't it? It's living your life as if only what is done for Christ is what really counts. Only when we're serving him does something really matter. Most of us are convicted when we consider how little it takes to make us shy away from serving Christ or witnessing for him or ministering to others in his name. We don't want to speak a word to someone about Christ because not because we're afraid to talk to people, but because we're afraid it would take too much time. Time away from what we would rather be doing for ourselves. Sometimes we're afraid of being ridiculed or mocked or sneered at, or we don't want to be, you know, that person who is talking and everybody's sort of rolling their eyes, like you sit down next to somebody on an airplane and say, you know, I want to make this person really comfortable. I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to be that person. But here Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to count yourself among my disciples, here's what you must practice. Number one, self-denial. But self-denial is only the doorway into something even more profound. Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that if you want to come after him, you must also practice cross-carrying. Because he says, take up his cross. And very briefly, we get really mystical and romantic about the cross. We even have crosses as jewelry. But that's not the way they thought of things when they heard the expression, take up his cross. That was a common expression back then. It was an expression used in a very horrific set of circumstances. The condemned criminal was compelled to take up his cross, or at least the cross beam that he was about to be stretched out on and tied or nailed to and left for days for the birds to finally devour. It was one of the most torturous means of death that was ever invented by humanity. And to take up the cross meant you would pick up that instrument of execution and move on to your own martyrdom. And notice, Jesus does not say, deny yourself and die by crucifixion, because not all of Jesus' disciples did die by crucifixion. What he means is that when they come after him, they have already given up, they've relinquished their own wills and desires, they've denied themselves, but then secondly, they've lifted the cross and are ready to go to death for him. They're not necessarily all dying, but they're willing to die. And the reason we understand it this way, one of the reasons anyway, is that it says, take up your cross daily. I mean, how many of you die by crucifixion every day? You can't. You only do that once. But you do pick up your cross every day and move a little closer to your place of execution or whatever God has for you. That's what Jesus calls us to do. It sounds really radical. It sounds sort of sensational or off the wall, especially in our culture where we're used to having everything that we need. But this is what Jesus says. It's a radical commitment to his will, so that he can take us and use us and place us anywhere he wants us to go to fulfill his mission. And then he says, follow me. There's self-denial, cross-carrying, and Christ following. Follow you, Lord? Follow you where? Well, where is Jesus going? He just told him, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, follow me. Follow me. Do you want to know something about following Jesus? When you've already denied yourself and you've already picked up your cross, that cross of willingness to do anything for Jesus Christ, then no matter what else the Lord asks you to do seems easy by comparison. You might say, well, I don't know if I can go share my testimony with this person over there who needs the Lord. But if you thought you were going to be crucified instead, you would say, wow, well, that's getting off pretty easy, right? The Lord only asks us to do what he gives us the grace to do. We don't know sometimes that that grace and strength is even there. We step out in faith and we follow Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, he gets more specific about this call, this mission. And so if you look at the end of Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 46. And again, we could take the whole context here, but we're only taking a few verses. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. We touch down here every once in a while to keep our bearings in Acts. But Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So here, self-denial, cross-carrying, and Christ-following takes on more definition. Witnesses are called to take the message of the gospel in Jesus' name, in his place, by his authority. And this is an act of self-denial and cross-carrying as they follow Jesus. Now, this is a ministry Jesus has called us to accept. He has given it to us. He's asked us to take it. And that is what we are about. But we must not merely accept this mission. We must own this mission. We must own it personally. It's easy to think that we're in a church or a community or we know Christian people, Christian friends that are doing this and we're doing it together. But do we really own the mission personally? It needs to be what drives us and informs our decisions about where we live, what we do, what personal goals we have, where we work. Do we process life thinking, where can I set down, where can I find an avenue of ministry or an avenue of influence where I can influence people with the gospel? Because that's my mission. That's owning the mission, because we're called to give up everything for Jesus Christ. Paul owned the mission. And I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 20, where we see this. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 17. And as we read, I want you to notice here how what the Apostle Paul says connects with what Jesus told his disciples. And it connects in an amazing way, although Paul was not even a believer in Christ when Jesus uttered these words. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 27, here's what we read. Now, from Miletus, which is on the coast up a little bit north of Ephesus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, this is after the riot in Ephesus, and Paul left. And now he's gone through Greece, and he's gone down and visited the Corinthians, and now he's coming up again. He's not going back into Ephesus, and that may just be a very good strategy on his part. Instead, he stops at this little place called Miletus, and he sends for the elders, the pastors of Ephesus, to come and meet him. This is the first pastors' conference, by the way, in the New Testament. And we're not going to get into the pastors' conference part of it, but I want to look at what Paul says at the beginning of this conversation. And when they came to him, he said to them, and I want to focus here on what Paul says about his own ministry. You yourselves know, Paul says, how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 24. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was not standing there that day in Luke 9 up in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said he had to take up his cross and he said, here's what you have to do to follow me. But he might as well have been. Because Paul talks about self-denial. I do not account my life of any value. I mean, can we really say that honestly this morning? I don't have plans. I mean, I've given up what I want to do. I'm here for the Lord's use, and if he wants to equip me and prepare me, I will love to follow him, but this is what the hours and minutes of my life are for. Therefore, what Jesus Christ wants me to do. I've set all my plans aside. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I don't count my life dear. Something I have to hold on to myself and make use of myself. Paul could really say that with all honesty. He practiced self-denial. He also practiced cross-carrying, because if you look there in Acts 20, verse 22 says, now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit said to Paul, you got to go to Jerusalem. By the way, when you're there, you're going to be imprisoned. Hard things are going to happen to you, but you're going to go. You got to go. And that's what Paul heard from the Holy Spirit, and yet he took up his cross and went. And then finally, Christ following. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus. That's all Paul wanted. He wanted to finish the mission that he had received from Christ, because Paul knew. He knew what his life was about. He owned the mission. This was all that mattered to him. And here is what the Lord will do with Paul after this event in Acts 20. He will return to Jerusalem, Paul will, and he'll be discovered and falsely accused in the temple by the Jews and beaten. I think we covered that last week, didn't we? The Jews will attempt to kill Paul, and the Roman government will have to actually rescue Paul by imprisoning him in Caesarea. Paul is in prison for 3 years in Caesarea. He just disappears from wandering the earth and preaching the gospel for 3 years. The Lord puts him in that prison. Then he is sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar's court. And on the way to Rome to stand before Caesar, he's shipwrecked. He's miraculously rescued. And he ends up in prison. It's sort of a house arrest. It's not the bad prison in Rome, but it's the prison you had to stay as a political prisoner waiting for trial. He was under a house arrest kind of situation with a Roman soldier at his side waiting trial in Rome. Now, let's go to that passage in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts. Acts 28, starting in verse 17. Now, after Paul gets to Rome, he does as he can. Remember, he's under house arrest. He's got a centurion on him, Acts 28, 16 says. But he does essentially what he's been doing, and every time he goes to a city. Remember, since Ephesus, this is the first city he's gone to, and he goes chained to a Roman guard. He preaches the gospel first to the Jews, and he goes to the synagogue, if there is a synagogue, but here he's not able to get to a synagogue because he's under arrest. And he speaks to them, and you always see people coming to Christ and then some rejecting. And then you see his own people rising up and rejecting the message and wanting to cause Paul trouble. And the last thing they do is stir up trouble with the Roman government and try to get Paul out of town. We've been over this again and again as we've seen Paul ministering in Acts. But this time they can't get rid of Paul because his imprisonment not only keeps him from doing everything he wanted to do, but his imprisonment also gives him protection and keeps him from being driven out of Rome. And he stays there ministering the gospel. So here's what happens, starting in verse 17. After 3 days, this is 3 days after he gets to Rome, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, now he calls the Jews to him, because remember, he can't go to the synagogue. And he's expecting that they know all about him. And the people in Jerusalem of the synagogues have written to warn about Paul, and the synagogues from all over, because that's what happened when Paul went anywhere. They warned about Paul from synagogue to synagogue. So he begins by defending himself. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because of the Jews who objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, that's Christianity he's referring to, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And he's made this kind of statement before. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And here he's speaking about the prophecy in Isaiah 6, where God underscores the judgment against his people who reject the gospel. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Verse 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense because Rome didn't pay for you to be in prison, unlike our system today, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And at the end of this book of Acts, you could write at that time, the end. And that's how it ends. And you know what? I don't know about you, I have always been surprised that this is how Acts ends. I mean, couldn't Luke have maybe tied a few loose ends together? What happens to Paul? What about the trial? I mean, he could have at least maybe reflected on some of the ideas of the whole book, but he doesn't. I mean, he ends the gospel after Paul's waited there for 2 years for his trial, and he never comes to trial. He's just preaching the gospel to people, and praise the Lord for that. That was a wonderful thing God did in his ministry. but they hadn't come to trial yet. And we want to know what happened, but no, the whole book ends like one of the other statements in Acts about Paul's ministry. It ends sort of like Acts 18:11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Or like Acts 19:10, Paul continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, it ends like a comment on how the Lord used Paul in any particular place, just like any other part of the book. It's as if Luke meant to continue writing something, perhaps expecting Paul's trial to come up sooner than it did. But time wore on, and still Paul was not brought to trial. And finally, Luke decided, well, you know, I should probably publish the book as it stands. Some think it was an effort to show the world that Paul was not a criminal. He wasn't stirring up trouble, that all the trouble was caused by his opponents. I mean, you can read the book of Acts like a trial brief vindicating Paul. Do you realize that? I mean, why does he spend so much time, for instance, about the trials in Caesarea and how Paul defended himself? Some even theorize that Luke published it when he did so that the Roman Senate, when they tried Paul, would have a set of notes to know exactly what Paul was and what he was doing, and that he wasn't an insurrectionist stirring up trouble. But the way it ends teaches us that Paul now continues his mission. It keeps going. His mission doesn't end. There's an ellipsis at the end of Acts, the end of Luke's writings. Acts doesn't really come to an end. The curtain falls on the final chapter, and Paul is doing exactly the same thing we've seen him doing. Mission accomplished? If we're looking for a story that ends with an exclamation point, then no. That's what happens at the end of Revelation. But if we're asking whether or not Paul himself accomplished the mission that the Lord gave him, then we have to answer yes, for this reason. The Lord committed the mission to Paul. Paul owned the mission as Jesus taught his disciples to do, and Paul persevered in that mission. And that is what Jesus has called us to do. You see, this is Jesus' mission, not ours. We are his witnesses. We are his servants. We are merely pieces to the puzzle. We're not the whole picture. I know we think about that sometimes of ourselves, but we're not the whole picture. It's not about us. We are parts of God's plan, but our ministry is not the whole plan. We are his workmanship. Really, we're his work of art, Ephesians 2:10 says. But we are not the full masterpiece that the Lord is producing, which is his glorious church. Jesus has committed a part of his ministry into our hands, and we can say mission accomplished only for our part and only as we faithfully continue to serve the Lord. And for this reason, the ending of the book of Acts is perfect. It's like we see Paul ministering, and Luke ends the story with this ellipsis, indicating that his ministry goes on. And that is the way we should regard the time that we have right now. We're given precious time to fulfill the Lord's ministry, and that time is an ellipsis for us to continue on, faithfully persevering for God's glory. But by God's grace, we do have some more evidence of what happened to Paul. Because we have three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which were written after this point in Paul's life. We know they were written after this point in Paul's life because when we read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, we see events that don't fit into Acts. They obviously happen after Acts. And these three letters indicate that the court of Caesar vindicated Paul. He was released to preach the gospel once more. A lot of people say he went all the way to Spain and preached the gospel there. But something happened. He was arrested again. He was brought back to Rome. And this time Paul knew, probably through the Holy Spirit, this is it. You're about to die for my sake. And this time it was not merely under house arrest with a Roman guard. Paul was in the imperial prison, which is more like a dungeon, awaiting his execution. And we know this because if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we're going to end this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last letter that we have from Paul. And we know from reading this letter that Paul is hard to find. In 2 Timothy 1:17, Paul says that his friend Onesiphorus had to look diligently even to find out where they were keeping Paul. And Paul is discouraged and lonely. He says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all who are in Asia turned away from me. And if you look at chapter 4, verses 9 and following, Paul writes, do your best to come to me soon, For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. However, this is what Paul says about the mission Jesus called him to. Fulfilling the mission. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. A very vivid image. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to those also who love his appearing. I want to read this to you the way it appears in the Greek New Testament, these phrases Paul uses. Literally, he says it this way: the good fight I have fought. The race I have finished. The faith I have kept. That's how Paul says it. Each of these verbs, have fought, have finished, have kept, they're perfect tense verbs. Now, don't shut your minds off. Let me tell you exactly what that means. This is important. Perfect tense verbs indicate something that happened in the past, but the result of the past action is lingering in the present. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. Not something I kept, I fought, I finished in the past, but something I have done, and the result of that linger in the present. Paul fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. What lingers now in the present? I can tell you this in two words. What lingers in the present for Paul is this: mission accomplished. Henceforth, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It was never easy for Paul. The Lord never told him it would be. In fact, when he calls Paul, he says, I want to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Not how much he must serve for my sake, but how much he must suffer. It was not what Paul was thinking at first. In fact, he probably thought that by now in his prison cell, there would be people flooding in who loved to hear him talk still, who were grateful for the ministry that he had poured his life into. But instead he says, everybody's left me. Luke is here. Bring Mark. He's useful for me in the ministry. Paul knew he would suffer for Christ. He didn't know he would suffer in this way for Christ. And yet, in spite of everything that to us looks so great a hardship, Paul spoke with undying confidence that he would be with the Lord, having carried out the mission the Lord had given him to do. You know what? Jesus' mission will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. It will come to a glorious finish in the last day when God reunites all his people. But until then, every one of us can say, mission accomplished. If we will pour out our soul in service to the Lord, it is so easy to count our lives dear, to hold on to them, to have our own plans and sort of ignore what the Lord might have for us. We're afraid to let go of something God has given to us. Our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our goals, our personal mission. But we need to remember, Jesus Christ has a personal mission for every one of us who know him. And one day you will be able to say, mission accomplished for the Lord's glory, if you will relinquish your life in full service for him. Father, it was James, the Lord's earthly brother, who reminds us that our life is just like a vapor that appears for a little time and then goes away. We want to stretch out the time of our lives so long and fill them up with so many things. And yet you have given to us, by your grace, just a few moments on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that we would not count those times so precious that we're not willing to give them back to you for the purpose for which you gave them to us. And Father, I pray that we would know the joy of what it is to step out in faith. I imagine that Paul, with all the things he went through, all of his hardships, even the confessed loneliness that he seems to have here at the end, that he would give up none of those things because of the joy that was set before him, even as our Lord Jesus himself said. And Father, I pray that you would direct our path. And even as we go through this missions conference this week and we hear challenges from your men, and we watch the lives of these who have committed themselves to overseas ministry in particular, Father, use their testimonies in our hearts and lives too. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. Make us committed, Lord, in a way that we can't wrestle up the commitment for ourselves. Do through your Spirit what we cannot do for ourselves by your grace. May we just simply rely on you. May we fall back upon you and give ourselves completely to you so that you can use us for your glory. Father, it's a privilege to be used by you. And we joy and rejoice in everything that you do to continue to sustain us and to use us. We're humbled by it and pray that we would continue to give ourselves for your glory, because we ask for all of these things through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.